Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we confess you are risen. You are risen indeed. Alleluia. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation on our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in your name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Alleluia.
And it might surprise you, dear Christians, that the risen Christ, our Savior Jesus, is described magnificently in the book of Revelation. That book, which is probably the single most controversial book in all of Scripture. In spite of its challenges, however, don't let anyone ever tell you that Revelation is a scary book. A book that should fill you with fear and trepidation, all kinds of evil, all kinds of intimidating things, so as to make you be tempted to avoid it. No way. If certain authors and teachers out there treat it as a book of doom and gloom, as a book of terror and threats, then see through these false teachers. Because this great book of Revelation is about the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His victory over sin and death and the power of the devil. Furthermore, Christ's victory in Revelation is not, contrary to the popular presentations on Revelation, primarily about something in the future that is yet to come. But rather, it is about the victory that has already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. From our epistle today, based on Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, who conquered death for you, said in this vision to St. John and to the apostle at verses 17 through 18, on top of page 11, you see the words in italics, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." But Revelation does more than demonstrate the power and victory of our resurrected Savior Jesus. It also teaches about your new life in the resurrected Jesus, about living as his people filled with the life of the resurrected Savior. And part and parcel of what it teaches about your new life in Revelation is God's use of the number 7, which is all over the book. In Revelation, the number 7 appears 54 times. The book is addressed to 7 churches represented by 7 lampstands. There are 7 stars symbolizing 7 angels of the church. There are 7 spirits of God represented by 7 lamps. There are 7 seals and a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns. 7 angels blow 7 trumpet blasts. 7 other angels pour out the contents of 7 bowls full of the 7 final plagues. 7 thunders utter voices. The beast out of the sea has 7 heads. There are 7 mountains and 7 kings, and so on. This number 7 indicates completeness. The note that the number 7 indicates completeness is a good way of looking at the use of 7 as a symbol in this special kind of literature that Revelation represents, namely apocalyptic, that's characterized with figurative language and symbolic language. This is a really cool way to communicate, because symbolism is powerful in its imagery in teaching about what is real. Think of the creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and then rested on the 7th day. The 7th day reflects the completion of all creation. Furthermore, when Exodus 20 compares the regular week to the creation week. We relate to what Moses is saying. All of this is a complete week. We count 7 days in a week that is a complete one. We can say this morning to one another, congratulations for getting through another week, 7 days. Last week is now complete. Again, seven is about completeness. But before I get into the text, did you ever wonder why the Bible uses this kind of symbolic language, this code language? What's the point in doing that to begin with? These are important questions, and please be encouraged to know that there are important answers. John the Apostle was writing Revelation from an island, a very small island, in fact, one called Patmos, where he was exiled for preaching the gospel. And here on page 12, you have an actual picture from the island of Patmos looking out. I took that picture. The other apostles were martyred for the faith. John was also persecuted. He was exiled. The point, however, is that the early church, even at the point in which John was writing in Revelation, was already being persecuted. So in order to spread the word of God and to network the people of God in the church, John wrote a code language that has particular characteristics that amount to a special literary insider's language, especially reflecting the Old Testament, which the people of God were well familiar with, so they knew what was being communicated. But the really awesome thing is that sometimes symbolism really does help us to understand things better anyway. And the number seven, which was code for God's completed work, is also a number for you. You are a complete child, holy one of God. Again, the theme is about completeness. That's why sevens are all over the place. Truth be known, however, and on account of our sin, we struggle to accept that we are complete. In fact, by our own nature, we cannot believe this. We don't really think that we're sevens. Instead, we believe that we're some other number. Perhaps we're sixes, that number that represents fallen man. Sixes who have no hope. Sixes who continue to know frustration and shame and guilt and fear. Because that is what our sin is all about. As sinners, we flatly deny being sevens. We reject being complete. We insist that we are not complete. And while we might say in a seemingly humble way, or maybe even in a pietistic, self-denigrating way, that we are, as famously quoted, a work still in progress, this is really our way of continuing to deny the work of our Savior and Lord Jesus. Our flesh wants to keep us in works righteous mode. And the devil tells you constantly, you are a long, long way from ever being complete. In fact, you are so far away, you may never ever get there. And in our sinful nature, we believe it. Our flesh doesn't want the gospel to be true. We want to be our own saviors. We want to live life on our terms, in our number six terms. By rejecting that we are complete, by insisting that we are a work in progress, then we permit ourselves to define our own lives. Our lives depend, therefore, on our work, on our progress, as we strive to control our evolution, to be smarter, to be better looking, to be happier, to be better. And if we're not careful, our great insistence to reject God, making us in fact complete, will lead us also to reject God's other complete gifts. The completeness, for example, expressed in your spouse. For those of you who are married, the differences that you have with your spouse are in actuality the key to making you whole in your marriage as husband and wife. Compatibility is not so much about having more and more in common as it is about having differences which compensate for the other's weaknesses and needs. Thank God that our spouses are not carbon copies of ourselves. That would be rather boring. We're designed to be different in marriage so that we see the complementary completion in marriage. And in this way, we benefit from the great gifts and strengths of our spouse who make us, by the grace of God, complete. Your completeness, however, is an article of the saving faith in Jesus. It takes faith to believe it, because everything we sense is contrary to what I'm saying. How can we say that we're complete when we're literally changing in time? We're literally experiencing evolution, change in time. Evolving means to change. If we're changing, then how can we be complete? I am, of course, not denying change in the biological realm or political realm. I am, however, speaking of the most important completeness there is. Completion of spirit, completion of peace, completion of forgiveness, of being right with God, completion of being loved and the ability to love. Again, completion of spirit, having the victory of Jesus over sin and death. It means also that your victory over captivity or slavery to sin is complete. You may accept that victory. You may embrace and live for God. This is very different from coddling sin because you refuse to believe that you're complete. And you insist that you must coddle sin as you try to make yourself complete. This is what I mean by denial of the gospel. But let me get to the sevens. First of all, you are complete because you're in the church. Thanks be to God. You are complete because you belong to the bride of Christ, the body of Jesus. Woe to him or her who denies the necessity of the church. This is not man's idea. It is God's creation. The church is God's wife and the body of Jesus. The church is essential, not as a societal institution, but as the mystical body of Jesus, which lives and breathes his completed life. The seven churches were actual churches in Asia Minor during the first century that John wrote, but the seven churches also symbolize the entire church, which is one. For the church, however, God gives his presence. Make the connection with me. If you are in the church, and God makes his connection to the church, you see that God makes his connection with you. Where is God? He is here in his church. Where are you? If the answer is in God's church, then the good news is that God is one with you. This is the significance of the seven spirits representing the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is omnipresent with Christ's church. Where the church is, there is the Spirit. And we say seven spirits, so the Spirit is in seven locales at the same time. The Spirit is therefore seven spirits to the whole church, the body of Christ. Praise God that you are in the church. God the Holy Spirit is therefore with you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, dear Christian, and you do as one baptized into Jesus, then you have the complete forgiveness of Christ, the complete love of Christ, the complete eternal life of Christ. You are in the seven churches and in the seven spirits. You are complete in Christ. There's more. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, we encounter the following words. Let's read them together as God's people on page 15. Matthew 5, in the middle of page 15, we read together the words of Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that's in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word at verse 15 is lamp. And in the same verse, it is put on a stand. That is, we hear again the description in Revelation 1:12, the lampstands, the seven lampstands. Christ comes to you and gives you his light. He gives you his life. You are symbolized in the seven lampstands that signify the people of God, and Jesus is in your midst. That is, these candles have deep significance that we adorn our sanctuary with every single Sunday. You are in these candles. Jesus is with you, having given his light to you and made you the light in this world as his people. You shine the light of Jesus in fulfillment of Matthew 5. You cannot be hidden, and you're not. You're here now confessing your faith to go forth in holy vocation to continue to live out your faith and your light in Jesus. Where your faith says to the world, I follow Jesus. Where you are a light before others, where you do good in encouraging others, and where you give glory to God. These include your being here, right now, as the people of God, complete. And Christ gives to his church, to you and to me, his seven stars. They carry the message of the saving gospel. And the message is this: you are forgiven, for Christ died for you. You are justified, for Christ rose for you. You are forgiven, you are justified. And do you know what this makes you, dear Christian? It makes you a seven. You are complete. And now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We stand.